keep your Bibles open there. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 12 through to chapter 24. So we've got 13 chapters to cover, and it will be very helpful if you can have a Bible open. In fact, I think probably a paper version might be easier than a phone version for this exercise. You see how you go if you've got a phone. If you're a note taker, there's an outline. You can take notes on it. The points on the outline will help. The spacing between the points may hinder, but I'll leave that to you. Sometimes when I'm taking notes in a talk, I find I've got to stop taking notes just to listen, or I'm going to lose track of what's going on. And if that's the case, then stop, listen, because there's a lot to get through, and you can always download the talk later and go through it more slowly if you want to. But I do want you to listen and pay attention to this talk, because the topic is so important. In fact, it's probably going to be the most important thing you hear this week. It may be the most important thing you'll hear all year, because today we are talking about hell. Now, no one in the Bible says more about hell than Jesus. Here are some of the things he said. It'll come up on the screen. He talks about hell as a place of eternal punishment, an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He calls hell Gehenna, an unquenchable fire. Now, Gehenna is the valley of the son of Hinnom. It's outside the valley outside Jerusalem. And in the Old Testament, at the times of the kings, in this valley, a shrine was built to the god Molech. And at this shrine of this pagan god Molech, Jews would, and some of the kings did, in fact, offered their infant children by burning them in fire to the god. In Jesus' day, it was quite possibly an unclean place, a rubbish tip that continually burned. See, that's what hell is like, Gehenna, this place of agony and burning and disgrace. Jesus also calls hell the outer darkness, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of unending despair and regret, the place of exclusion, of rejection, of loneliness, of hopelessness. You know, if there were one topic in the Bible I'd like to avoid in my preaching and even quietly ignore in my own life, it is the topic of hell. I'm not constantly preaching about hell. If you've come into the Bible talk, it's your first one you've been to. We don't preach about hell every week. That's what I'm speaking about today. But I'd avoid it if I could. Some preachers speak as if, you know, everything we find in the Bible is a source of joy. You know, we've got to rejoice and delight. Everything we find there is satisfying and a pleasure. But I don't think hell is like that. I don't think there's any pleasure for the Christian in contemplating hell. And if we could avoid thinking and speaking about it, we would. But that's difficult when Jesus himself is the great theologian of hell. Now, that observation that Jesus is the great theologian of hell, that torpedoes the myth that you occasionally hear floated, that the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and wrath and fury. No, there's no inconsistency between the Testaments. In both, we encounter a God who is, yes, a God of love and mercy and compassion, but he's also a God who judges. And God's judgment is binary. There are two outcomes: life and death, justification and condemnation, blessing and curse, honour and shame, inclusion and exclusion, commendation and wrath, heaven and hell. And when we read in the Old Testament about judgments that God rendered in history, our minds should also turn to the judgment he will render in eternity. So when we read in the Old Testament about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the 10 plagues God sent on the land of Egypt, or the conquest of the Canaanites, the holy war that God sent Israel to wage on the Canaanites, they all foreshadow, they all anticipate a judgment that will occur on a much more terrifying scale on the last day when Christ returns. A final judgment. Heaven and hell. And we've been reading one such Old Testament book this term, the book of Ezekiel. Let me give you a bit of a recap on Ezekiel, and especially if you're here for the first time, fill you in what's going on here. Ezekiel is a prophet who was proclaiming God's word at the time of what is probably the most significant historical manifestation of hell in the Old Testament. The fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. A time when God's judgment was falling on his people, Israel. Now, Ezekiel himself, can we go forward a couple of slides, thanks? Ezekiel himself was part of a second wave of exiles that King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had brought from Jerusalem to Babylon. Ezekiel's wave in 597 BC, including King Jehoiakim and much of the nobility and the skilled, the craftsmen and the sort of skilled upper classes of Jerusalem. At the time, Ezekiel was 25 years old. And that event is Ezekiel's point of reference as he dates things in his book. He dates them from the time of that exile, which he calls our exile at a couple of points because he was part of it. But significantly, it's the time of King Jehoiakim's exile. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar deported King Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar also appointed another member of the noble family, whose name is Zedekiah, to be king in Jerusalem. But Ezekiel doesn't date things from Zedekiah's ascension. He dates things from Jehoiakim's exile, which perhaps says something about how little regard Ezekiel had for Zedekiah. But what we've seen so far, I'll say on this slide for a moment, is that 5 years after Ezekiel came to Babylon, he was commissioned, he has this overwhelming vision of God, and then God gave Ezekiel this scroll to eat, which symbolised the message that Ezekiel was to proclaim. It was a scroll that was written front and back with words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And then Ezekiel began preaching to the exiles in chapters 4 to 7, and he began his preaching by dramatising a siege of Jerusalem. He acted out the siege of Jerusalem. He wrote Jerusalem on a brick and besieged it. And it was a message that the end had come, indeed the end not only on Jerusalem, but on all the four corners of the land. And then in chapters 8 to 11, and the calendar's now advanced a year to the sixth year of Jehoiakim's exile, I've got that wrong, haven't I? But anyway, as it's advanced a year, God takes Ezekiel on this visionary journey of Jerusalem, where God showed Ezekiel the idols, the idolatry in the temple itself. And then God shows Ezekiel as God's glory departs from the temple. God has left his dwelling place in Jerusalem. Well, in chapters 12 to 24, that brings us to the next section, chapters 12 to 24, 13 chapters, we are subjected to a bombardment of further words of judgment. 24 times we read in these chapters, the word of the Lord came to me. 12 verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me in the morning. Verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 21, again the word of the Lord came to me. And on it goes, 24 times. The word of the Lord came to me. Now some of these messages, some of them are long. The 63 verses of Ezekiel chapter 16. Some of them are relatively short. The three verses at the end of chapter 12, verse 26 to 28. But long or short, all of them, in one way or another, concern judgment. And in particular, the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem. Now, clearly we can't look at all 24 in detail. But I do want to give you at least a taste for some of them so you can appreciate their diversity. Because there's an impressive array of metaphors and illustrations employed for the judgment that was about to fall on Jerusalem. Over in chapter 15, Jerusalem's called a worthless, a useless vine. A vine that's not only fruitless, but as being a vine, its wood, or timber if you even call it that, is too flimsy to be used in construction. It's not even useful for making a peg that you could hang strong enough to hang something on. All you can do with a vine, if it doesn't grow fruit, is throw it in the fire. good for nothing to be but to be consumed. Or in chapter 16, Jerusalem is described as an adulterous wife. I'm going to return to that one a little bit later in this talk. Chapter 17, there's this strange parable in chapter 17, if you turn there with me. It's a parable, verse 17, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And there's this parable, it involves eagles and vegetation, and there's four parts, right, in the parable. In the first part, verses 3 to 4, stay back on that slide. In the first part, an eagle, this impressive eagle, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions and full plumage, and anyway, this impressive eagle removes the top part of a cedar and takes it off to the land of merchants in the city of traders. The second part, the eagle plants a spreading vine that kind of spreads out and grows. The third part, verses 7 to 8, this new vine sees another eagle and bends its branches and turns its roots, stretches out the branches towards a second eagle, impressive looking eagle. And then the fourth part, verses 9 and 10, the first eagle destroys the vine. Now, what's this going on about? Well, you get an explanation in the rest of chapter 17. The first part is describing King Jehoiakim's exile to Babylon. Right? So the top part of the cedar, like the nobility that's Nebuchadnezzar takes off to Babylon. Then planting the spreading vine, the second part of the parable is Nebuchadnezzar appointing a new king in Jerusalem, Zedekiah. The third part, Zedekiah then, after some time kind of serving as a vassal of Babylon, Zedekiah then sent messengers to Egypt and formed an anti-Babylonian coalition with the Egyptians. And what's Babylon going to do about that? Well, last part of the parable, Babylon's going to come in and destroy Nebuchadnezzar and cart him off to Babylon too. Or you go over to chapter 24. So there's a parable of the eagles. Over in chapter 24, here, chapter 24, verse 6, Jerusalem is called the city of bloodshed. But it's the metaphor, the image that's used, is Jerusalem as a pot, but a pot with, in verse 6, rust inside it, and whose rust will not come off. So it's this pot with rust on the inside, like that violence, that bloodshed, see the appropriate image in terms of the colours involved, so, but rust on the inside, so that anything you cook in the pot is going to be defiled by the rust. So what does God say he's going to do? Well, in verses 9 and 10, he's going to pile up the logs and kindle the fire and make a fire so hot that it will consume the rust and burn it off. See, there's this diversity of illustrations, but the message is all the same. Judgment is coming on Jerusalem. And now there are very few time references in these chapters. The previous section of Ezekiel, chapters 8 to 11, we're told took place in the sixth month of the sixth year, 592 BC. I think I might have my dates right here, but that's Ezekiel 8, verse 1. And then the next time reference we have is in chapter 20, verse 1, where it's the seventh month of the fifth year. So we've now advanced 1 year to 591 BC, August 591 BC. The next time reference we have is chapter 24, verse 1, the ninth year, the 10th month, the 10th day, which equates to, in the way this timing calendar has been used, the 5th of January, 587 BC. But look at that with me, chapter 24, verse 1, because that's the significant date, right? So time's been advancing slowly. 24, verse 1, look at verse 2. Son of man, write down today's date, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. So all these messages of judgment are spanning the 4 years, 4 or 5 years, between when Ezekiel starts preaching and the siege of Jerusalem begins. And around these 24 messages of judgment, as a framing it, the bookends, are two enacted parables, or two enacted prophecies. There are thematic connections between, so one's in chapter 12, one's in the second half of chapter 24. There are thematic connections between them. In each, God commands Ezekiel to perform an action, and Ezekiel reports, I did just as I was commanded. And then Ezekiel's actions prompt his fellow exiles to ask, what are you doing? What does it mean? And Ezekiel explains it to them. And furthermore, in each of these chapters, God says to Ezekiel that the prophet himself is a sign to the house of Israel. It's not just that he's preaching words that are messages to the house of Israel, but the prophet himself is made a sign. He embodies the message to the house of Israel. Now, the first, back in chapter 12, was the one that that Caitlin read for us, where Ezekiel enacts the exile. He packs his things and goes out and makes a hole in the wall and goes out from his place to another place and enacts the exile before the people as a sign that Zedekiah and his officials and the people of Jerusalem, their time is coming when they too will be exiled and taken off to Babylon. But look at the second enacted the prophecy with me, the one in chapter 24. The other part, end of this frame, 24 verse 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you with a fatal blow. But you must not lament or weep or let your tears flow. Groan quietly. Do not observe mourning rites for the dead. Put on your turban and strap your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your moustache or eat the bread of mourners. I spoke to the people in the morning, and my wife died in the evening. The next morning I did just as I was commanded. Now let's just pause for a moment to consider the cost that God has asked his messenger to bear here. Now it's not uncommonly the case that the most blessed ministries are entrusted to the most afflicted ministers. Not only think of Ezekiel, but Ezekiel's contemporary, Jeremiah, who was prophesying in Jerusalem at the same time. You can think of the Apostle Paul, where Jesus says of him, and this is the time of his appointment, I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul catalogues some of his sufferings that he'd suffered up to that point, with decades of ministry to write, still to go. But the Apostle Paul, think of Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher who spent his ministry life crippled with depression. Or Jim Elliot, the missionary who began preaching the gospel to Indians in Ecuador and was speared to death by them. And then Jim's wife Elizabeth, who continued his work, who went back to the same group. Think, for that matter, of Jesus himself. Now, the call to proclaim Christ is the call to suffer for him. The call to preach the cross is the call to bear a cross. But for this part of Ezekiel's message, no pantomime would suffice. To illustrate the depths of the tragedy, nothing was sufficient. Nothing was enough but the loss of the delight of your eyes. The death of his wife. Because this was the most devastating judgment to date, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 18, the next morning I did just as I was commanded. Then the people asked me, won't you tell us what these things you are doing mean for us? So I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says, I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the desire of your heart. Also the sons and daughters you've left behind, that is left behind in Jerusalem, they will fall by the sword. There had been 24 words of judgment, but, and certainly for Ezekiel, the 24th was the worst. with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, this final fatal blow that signaled beyond a shadow of doubt that God had turned against the city, that the old Jerusalem was gone, that there was no going back to the way things once were. Now, at this point, I just want to pause and ask for a moment, why? Why so much emphasis in Ezekiel's preaching, or in Jesus for that matter, why so much emphasis about judgment, about hell? Whether the historical hell of the fall of Jerusalem or the everlasting hell of the last day, but why so much emphasis? Why 24 words of judgment? Well, no doubt one reason is for the diversity is that no single metaphor or parable is sufficient to capture the whole. Consider Jesus' words, outer darkness and unquenchable fire. Both are terrifying, but they have different connotations. And they draw attention to different aspects of the horror of hell. So one reason for the diversity is because no one metaphor is sufficient, no single metaphor. But surely another reason the Bible has so many ways of drawing our attention to this reality and metaphors and illustrations that are so potent and so diverse is so that we will take it seriously. Because friends, if it truly is the case, and this is the consistent message of the Bible, if it truly is the case that there's a judgment day and that the judgment is binary, heaven and hell, there's no other options, and that those two destinies are eternal, if that's truly the case, then nothing else that could possibly happen to you in your future matters in the slightest compared to what's going to happen on that day. Can you see that? Whether you bomb out in your uni exams or you get the university medal, whether you become Prime Minister of Australia or spend your lifetime unemployed, whether you play basketball at the Olympics or spend your years in a wheelchair, whether you die at 22 or at 102, whether you marry or remain single, whether hundreds attend your funeral, or whether you die alone and forgotten by all and in obscurity, none of that holds a candle to that great day of judgment. No matter is more pressing. No matter is more urgent. The Bible hammers this message again and again because we need to take it seriously. Because, you know, in all kinds of ways and for all kinds of reasons, we are tempted to ignore it and to avoid it. Thanks, Stephen. Get rid of that. That's fine. Ezekiel spent the 5 years between his commissioning and the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem preaching a message of judgment. But did the people listen? We'll turn back to chapter 12. Look again at the first verses in this set of words of judgment. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, you are living among a rebellious house. They have eyes to see, but do not see, and ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. As God here uses words, a description that's almost identical to words he spoke to Isaiah almost 150 years before, when God commissioned Isaiah as a prophet, also to Jerusalem. Eyes to see that don't see, ears to hear that don't hear. Did the people listen? In the chapters that follow, we see some of the strategies they employed to ignore the message of judgment. Let's look at some of them. They're there on your outlines as well. First, the skeptic. Chapter 12, verse 21. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have about the land of Israel, which goes, the days keep passing by and every vision fails. Now, the you people there might be the exiles. And what are they saying about the land of Israel, the land that they've left, Jerusalem? The day keeps passing by and every vision fails. So, where is this judgment that Ezekiel's spoken about? Or Jeremiah? Where is it? Days are ticking by. It hasn't come. Where is God's judgment? Now, you know the skeptic, don't you? The one who just doubts God's word. You see a similar attitude over in chapter 20, verse 49. Then I said, you hear Ezekiel's words to God here. Then I said, O Lord God, they are saying of me, isn't he just posing riddles? Do you know the skeptic today? No, this is their attitude to the Bible. It's just riddles. It's just stories. It's just fairy tales. It's, you know, we're so sophisticated now. We're modern. We're scientific. We're rational. The Bible, well, it belongs in the science fiction section of a bookshop. You know the skeptic. Well, what's God's reply? Back in chapter 12, verse 23, therefore say to them, this is what the Lord God says, I will put a stop to this proverb and they will not use it again in Israel. But say to them, the days draw near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. Verse 25, but I, Yahweh, will speak whatever message I speak and it will be done. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, rebellious house, I will speak a message and I will bring it to pass. God says, I have promised it, I will do it. There's the skeptic. Second strategy, the procrastinator. Look at verse 26. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, notice that the house of Israel is saying the vision that he sees concerns many years from now. He prophesies about distant times. You know, okay, maybe it's true, but maybe it's just, it's so far off. We don't really need to worry about it now. Now, you know the procrastinator, don't you? You know, I worry about God later. Right now, I just want to enjoy my life. I've just got so much going on. I'm just too busy. You know, I've got uni, I've got my part-time job and friends and my girlfriend and playing sport and doing computer games and Netflix and BuzzFeed. See, my life is just too busy for God. But I've got so much time because, you know, like, I'll probably live till I'm 100, so I'll worry about it then. Plenty of time to sort things out with God. Judgment day's long. Well, look at Ezekiel's response. Look at God's response to Ezekiel. Verse 28, therefore say to them, this is what the Lord God says, none of my words will be delayed any longer. The message I speak will be fulfilled. To the procrastinator today, I want to say, how do you know? How do you know you've got a long time? Do you really know the day of your death? Do you know the day? Do you know the day Jesus is going to return? Jesus himself said he didn't know the day, only the Father. You know it? You're flirting with disaster. Furthermore, God's not mocked. What makes you think you can ignore God for 80 years and then turn to him on your deathbed? What makes you think God will allow that? Don't be a fool. The skeptic, the procrastinator. Thirdly, we have the wishful thinker. Look at 13 verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their imagination. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets Israel like jackals among ruins. You didn't go up to the gaps or restore the wall around the house of Israel so that it might stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They see false visions and speak lying divinations. They claim, this is the Lord's declaration, when the Lord didn't send them. Yet they wait for the fulfillment of their message. Now, what's these false prophets? They're just making it up. It's coming from their minds, and yet they expect it to be fulfilled. What's their message? Verse 10. They've led my people astray, saying, peace, when there's no peace. For when someone builds a wall, they plaster it with whitewash. See, rather than preparing Israel for judgment, they're saying, no, everything's going to be all right. They don't rebuke, they don't correct, they don't admonish, they don't warn. Rather than restoring a cracked and crumbling wall, they cover over its faults with a coat of paint. You know the wishful thinker, don't you? The wishful thinker, the preacher who preaches Jesus as Saviour but not as judge. Who says God loves you but never calls you to repent. Who says Jesus is your friend but never calls on you to submit to him as your Lord. The Anglican Diocese of Gippsland in Victoria has just elected as bishop a minister who has said in a public submission and this was about the time when same-sex marriage was being discussed last year. This is what he said. I would rejoice in the privilege of solemnizing the marriages of dozens of same-sex couples whose relationships we have celebrated in other ways over the last decade. So he's saying, in my church, we're already celebrating same-sex relationships. I can't wait to be able to marry them. I'll rejoice in that. Not just this bishop, not just accepting the solemnization of those marriages in the broader society, but saying, no, we want to celebrate this in the church and we want to do it in the church. Rather than warning the parishioners in his church that sexuality, as with every area of life, must be governed by the law of God and accord with God's plan for it, he's encouraging people to disobey. He's strengthening them to disobey, and he's saying they have nothing to fear. Well, again, God says judgment is coming. He says, verse 13, I'll release a windstorm in my wrath. Verse 14, I'll tear down the wall you've plastered with whitewash and knock it to the ground so its foundations exposed. The city will fall and you'll be destroyed within it. Then you'll know that I am Yahweh. The wishful thinker. There's a fourth kind of challenge to the judgment of God, and it's also familiar to us all. Turn over with me to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. This is the accuser. 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Over in verse 25, but you say the Lord's way isn't fair. Again, verse 29, they're saying the Lord's way isn't fair. Now, what do they say? The Lord's way isn't fair. The fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. In Ezekiel's day, what's going on here is a generation of Jews, of Israelites, are complaining that they are suffering for the sins of their parents, their ancestors. They themselves are innocent. Although how they could imagine that while idols stood in the temple is anyone's guess. But they themselves are innocent, but they're suffering for their ancestors' crimes. The fathers ate the sour grapes, but our teeth are set on edge. So they accuse God of unfairness, of injustice, that his judgment doesn't accord with a sound measure of what's right. Now, you know the accuser, don't you? Think about an interview with Stephen Fry, the comedian that circulated on YouTube a few years ago, right? And Stephen Fry's talking about the complex issue of suffering, but there's this, Stephen Fry imagines himself standing before God and saying to God, how dare you? How dare you create a world in which there's such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. There's Stephen Fry imagining himself standing before God, accusing God of evil. And one of the first things we learn to say is that's not fair. We've got a keen sense of what we deserve and affronted if we think we've been slighted or hard done by. And as we think about the question of suffering, there's enormous complexities. You think of the death of Ezekiel's wife in chapter 24, right? Surely that's an indication that the books of suffering don't balance in this life. That's actually the grain of truth behind Stephen Fry's protest. The book, not all suffering is explicable. The books don't balance in this life. But there is a day when the books will be balanced. And for Jerusalem, that day was 587 BC. For us, it's when Christ returns. On that day, can anyone stand before God and say, that's not fair? On the day when God punishes sin, is God fair? Well, there are two things in these chapters that Ezekiel does to impress upon us the fairness of God's judgment. And it's important that we appreciate them. Firstly, we'll realize the fairness of God's judgment. To do that, we need a more pronounced recognition of the wretchedness of sin. The first thing we need is a more pronounced recognition of the wretchedness of sin. Back to chapter 16, which was the longest of the words of judgment in these chapters. In it, Israel, Jerusalem is depicted as God's bride, and a bride who's been preserved and made beautiful by God's protection and care. Look at Acts 16, verse 8. I passed by you and saw you that you were indeed at the age for love, so I spread the edge of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you. entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. God entered into a covenant with his people, like a husband with his bride. This is the declaration of the Lord God, verse 9. I washed you with water and rinsed off your blood and anointed you with oil. And then in the few verses that follow, there's this list of gifts that God lavished on his bride. Embroidered cloth and leather sandals and fine linen and sink and bracelets and a necklace and nose and earrings and a beautiful tiara on her head and gold and silver and fine flour and honey and oil. And you can see how some of these images are, the metaphors working in two directions. So that the gifts given to make the bride beautiful, the blessings bestowed on Israel in the land. Wealth and produce and so on. And verse 13, you became extremely beautiful and attained royalty. Your fame spread among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfected through my splendor, which I bestowed on you. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Yet Israel's sin was that everything God had given them, they used for idolatry. Verse 15, you were confident in your beauty and acted like a prostitute because of your fame. You lavished your sexual favours on everyone who passed by. Your beauty became his. And then it just goes through a list. You took your garments and made colourful high places for yourself and engaged in prostitution on them. And verse 17, you took your beautiful jewellery made from gold and silver I had given you, and you made male images so you could engage in prostitution with them. And verse 18, you took your embroidered garments and to cover them, and my oil and incense before them, and you offered the fine, verse 19, the fine flour and oil and honey that I fed you, you set before them. Every gift God had given his bride, she used in her prostitution. Every gift God had given Israel, they used for idolatry. You know, it's a chapter that is uncomfortably, disturbingly explicit, even offensive in some of the details as you read through it. But what it's doing is taking the relationship that at a human level is the relationship of greatest honour and intimacy and trust, and the relationship in which faithlessness is the greatest betrayal, that is the marriage relationship, and saying, well, such is your sin against God. It's like a wife taking every gift the husband's given and using those gifts with her many lovers as a prostitute. Now, if you want to recognise that God's judgment is fair, we need a more pronounced recognition of our sin. One of the reasons, and this is what it says at the end of chapter 12, that God would send survivors from Jerusalem to the lands of exile is so that they could tell there of their detestable practices, so that everyone would realise that the judgment God had brought on Jerusalem was just and fair. It was what they deserved. Think about that metaphor. Think about it in our case. When we, made in the image of God and bestowed with many of his blessings, you know, think about given fitness of body, sharpness of mind, food in abundance, wealth, education, opportunities, friendship, abilities, aptitudes, skills, people made glorious and beautiful by God, made in his image, when we take these gifts and use them and prostitute them for the love of self, for the love of pleasure, for the love of money, for career, for the worship of travel, entertainment, whatever it might be, sex, status, popularity, whatever your idol, we're engaging in spiritual prostitution every bit as vile as a husband or wife who betrays their spouse. To see the fairness of God's judgment, we need to recognise our sin really is wretched. That is how we are treating God. There's a second thing we need to appreciate, the fairness of God's judgment, and that is we need an unflinching acceptance of our own, our individual personal responsibility. I need an unflinching acceptance of my personal responsibility. That is the burden of chapter 18. To drive home the personal responsibility of each individual. Now, it'd be great to read through chapter 18. Unfortunately, we don't have time. But there's a lot in chapters 12 to 24 of Ezekiel that concerns corporate sin. The sin of the nation and the punishment coming on the nation. Well, chapter 18 drives home that there is also that God is concerned with the individual. And there are two sequences in chapter 18. The first sequence in chapters 5 to 20, there's a sequence of three generations: a righteous man, his wicked son, and his righteous grandson. And the righteousness is described, the wickedness is described extensively in terms of the things that they've done, how they've lived, and so on. But the point is that God will treat each according to their own works. The righteous according to his righteousness, the wickedness according to his wickedness. The son won't die for the father's sin, or he won't be saved by the father's righteousness. Each must give their own account. The second sequence involves two people, verses 21 to 24. Verse 21 to 23, a wicked person who lives wickedly but then repents and does what's just and right, and God says he will certainly live, he won't die. The second person is a righteous person who then backslides and commits detestable acts of the wicked, and God says, well, he will die, he won't live. The previous wickedness of the person who repents won't kill him. The previous righteousness of the person who backslides won't save him. Now, there's a few points to make here. First point, each one of us is, God will hold each of us individually responsible. Verse 30, 18 verse 30, I will judge each one of you according to his ways. There's a day that will come when it's you and God, and it's just between you. Secondly, second point, so your past, no matter how wicked, doesn't need to determine your future. There is the possibility that the wicked person can repent. At the end of chapter 16, God speaks of making atonement for sins, making atonement for Israel. And that it's pointing there towards Jesus' death on the cross, where God makes atonement. But what that means is a history of wickedness, no matter how vile, does not need to determine your future. No, God says, repent, come back, and you will live. Do you have life? Do you have breath? Then don't despair. Rather, turn to God, and you will live. The third thing to realize is that your past, no matter how pure, doesn't secure your future. You never rack up enough righteousness points that you can now indulge in a bit of sin. Are you still here? Well, don't presume. Remain in faithfulness. Come and stay. That is God's fairness. It's an exacting fairness, but it's a gracious fairness. The fourth thing to realize is that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Verse 23, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? This is the declaration of the Lord God. Instead, don't I take pleasure that when he turns from his ways and lives? Verse 31, throw off all the transgressions you've committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in anyone's death. This is the declaration of the Lord God. So repent and live. Why does God give warning after warning after warning? Because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He calls us to repent so that we might live. He tells us we will each individually give account so that we will be responsible. We won't make excuses. We will turn. Turn from wickedness. Trust in Jesus. Receive forgiveness. Live with him as Lord. And live. Can you hear God pleading with you? Then you must answer. The question's not, did you turn to the Lord historically? You know, I prayed a prayer when I was 12 years old. The question is, will you continue to turn to the Lord today and all your days until he comes? God calls you. You must come. God calls you. You must stay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you warn us because you love us. So help us to heed your warning. We confess our sins before you. We turn from them. Please forgive us and help us to live your way with Christ as our Lord. And give us a new heart and a new spirit, which will continue in repentance all our days until Christ comes. in whose name we pray.